learn from Jews. They've got good points. That doesn't mean they're saved. We think that we learn from atheists. You say, oh, I have nothing to learn from anyone unless it's from my flavor of my wing of Christianity. You were going to be very limited in what we're able to learn. These are just some of the ways that we've been benefited by Islam. And notice I've only picked the letter A. For example, the algebra. How many of you love algebra? There you go. All the hands go up. Arabic language, architecture, and here's a specimen, the Taj Mahal itself. A lot of what we know about astronomy. Acceptance, meaning that whereas a Christian is more likely to whine and complain, it's not fair. A Muslim believing in fate, believing in kismet, would say, well, it's the will of Allah. My time has come. I will go peaceably. I'm not saying that there aren't Muslims who complain, but I think in general we Christians can learn from others who accept hard things in life and say it's part of life. Acceptance, Arabic numerals. Although we say that we write in Arabic. If you go to an Arabic language nation, they look very different, but still our system is patterned on theirs. And even words like these. Do you recognize any of those? They're very difficult because they're Arabic. Actually, hundreds of Arabic words are in the English language. Which one did you notice first when you looked up there? Assassin. Oh, great. I'd see that. Some people, they saw assassin. Okay. Others, what was the first one you noticed? Sofa. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll try to be brief. Any others? Camel, yeah. Coffee. Sugar. Excellent. There are some incredibly beautiful mosques, like the one in Jakarta, one of the largest in the world. Here's a statistic. If you want to learn a statistic, one, it's just how many Muslims there are in the world. This many. I'm stunned by the reaction, though, of many Christians and others. A reaction of indifference. It's like, well, I don't really care about Islam because I'm just not into it. Okay, look at our group here. 10, 20, 30, maybe 50 people. Proportionally, if 10 of us were Muslims, if you had a group of 50, maybe that's a bit more, but 20%, 1 in 5, would be 10 of us. So Julie's a Muslim, Michael, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, they're all Muslims. What would the rest of us do? Would we fellowship with them? Would we talk to them? I'm not really into Islam. I'll just leave them. I'll ignore them. Now, is that a proper response? Aren't we all commanded to be prepared to give an answer for our faith? So if for no other reason that Muslims constitute over 20% of the world, I think thinking men and women of faith have responsibility to be informed. Islam is not just here or here. By the way, let's see how we're doing geographically. What country is that? That's Saudi Arabia. How about this one here? That's Libya. You can tell because Libya is all green. Their flag's solid green. That's actually true. How about this one here? Yeah, that's Iran. So you can tell, this is in terms of the intensity, the level of Islam. We see it like in Iran, Iraq, Arabia, and Yemen, Chad, many other places around the world. You see that this is not necessarily political territory, but that's by and large where Islam is strongest. And I can use some statistics. A lot of people know that Indonesia is the largest Muslim majority nation. Not many people know that India is number two. The second largest Islamic nation is India. Well, I thought they were Hindu. They are. But there's such a large population that they have at least 140 to 150 million Muslims in the country. And Pakistan, and you can argue that it's higher, but it's an awful lot of Muslims. And so again, if we have this attitude, well, I'm not really interested in Islam, if there's even one nation on earth with 100 million Muslims, I think we should be interested. Not that we're all called to read the Quran and go to those places, but someone's got to do it. Muslims in many ways are no different to Christians, Buddhists, or anybody else. What is that man doing there? He's giving blood? You mean he cares about others? Of course. Why do we even have to joke about that? This is a picture that I like. It's at the Sea of Galilee. See the man? See his wife? Notice the mobile phone. Oh, okay, I relate now. I relate. They could be anywhere, everywhere. And of course, in London, I met so many Muslims from Pakistan when we first lived here when I learned what a doner kebab was. And I must say, I love the Middle Eastern food. Of all the places, though, and I like Lebanese a lot. Of course, I like, is there such thing as Palestinian food? But probably my favorite is Iranian. In the last month, I think I've had Iranian food 4 times. So that may give you some idea. Okay. What does Islam mean in Arabic? And this is just a simple lesson. We could do 10 hours, but I'm going to give you less than one. Islam simply means submission. It's interesting, after 9/11, a lot of people got on the TV and said, oh no, it's from the word for peace. Well, there is a word for peace, and I think many of us know it. But that's not what Islam is. Muhammad, of course, claimed that the angel Gabriel spoke to him in the year 610. Originally, he tried to persuade. That was partially successful. I believe that once violence was sanctioned from attacking the caravans, going to Mecca, to international expansion through violence, things really picked up. But it would be a little bit misleading to say that Islam spread by violence only. It spread by commerce, it spread by many means. And if we're talking about the Middle Ages, let's remember, Christianity is extremely corrupt at this time. There are 5 basic teachings, or you could call them pillars, that's what they're called. We have the Shahada, the confession. The confession is that Allah is the one God, yes, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And if you say that and believe it in your heart, if you say it with your mouth and believe it with your heart, you will be saved. It's kind of like the way Christians sometimes take Romans 10:9 totally out of context. But that's actually conversion to Islam. You say, do you have to be circumcised? Technically, no, not to become a Muslim. But if you truly believe the confession, you're a Muslim. There's giving to the poor, the almsgiving, the zakat, which is very difficult to calculate, but in general, it's 2.5%, though Shiites would often say 20%. They're in the minority, by the way, 10 to 15% of all Muslims. There's prayer. According to the Quran, 3 times a day. According to the later traditions, the Hadith, 5 times a day. See, the traditions don't always match the Quran. You can read that. Just read the Quran, you'll see. There's the prayer, there's the fasting during the month of Ramadan, during the daylight hours anyway. This is an article here about food sales during Ramadan, which are the highest of any month of the year because following the fast, there's a feast every evening. And then pilgrimage, which is the duty of Muslims who are physically able, at least once in their life, to go to the holy city of Mecca and you know, the normal routine, going around the Kaaba, stoning the devil, all those things. And I'm sure it's an incredibly intense and moving experience. Now, some Muslims, this is only the minority, some would add jihad, and they would add jihad in the sense of, I'll define jihad later, but jihad as armed struggle to spread the faith. The hardliners would say, there's the house of Islam, and there's a house of war. House of Islam are all those who truly believe in Allah and His Messenger. The house of war are those who don't. And those who don't, we can use force to make them. Because ultimately the whole world will become Muslim. Now that's a very hard, I mean either you are a Muslim or you will be a Muslim. Now in the West, in Western culture, and most of Britain is more Western in culture, there's a secularization. That is, most Muslims you meet in London are not going to say, you are Muslim or you will be, and I'll use violence if necessary. That's not, come on, would you agree with that? I mean, I do meet people in some places who say, no, all Muslims, they'll stab you in the back, you give them a chance. I don't think that's fair. I certainly don't think it's true. And yet there are some who would add in, let me go back here, they would add in jihad as a 6th pillar, and that if you won't take part in holy war, then you're not a true Muslim. We can talk about some of the familiar passages in Surah number 4. For how many of you is this a familiar one, the women passage? In some Qurans, and technically they're not Qurans because they're not Arabic, but these are the translations, they water it down. But it says something like this. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. That's the man. And because they spend the wealth to support them. That is their wives. Good women are obedient. If they're rebellious, rebuke them, beat them, send them to beds apart. That's a bit of a scandalous passage. I've seen translations of the Quran try to water it down. It'll say, chastise them or rebuke them. But I'm assured by the scholars who read Arabic, that's not what it says in Arabic. It's quite clear. And that's not to say you know, every self-respecting Muslim beats his wife. But you won't find anything like that in the New Testament. I'll just say that. Also in Surah 4, that is chapter 4, polygamy is certainly allowed. Other passages that are familiar are the ones on paradise, and there are quite a few. This one is from Surah 37, which basically, in short, describes paradise, and I have to put it a bit crassly, but it's a place of pleasure, of wine, women, and song. Now, it's false to say the only women in paradise are the servants, though it appears that way in the Quran. It's false because Muslims would say absolutely women can go to paradise as well. But the familiar passages, that's not how they read. And so this is a bit of an embarrassment. What are some troublesome passages in the New Testament? Jesus says, I come not to bring peace but a sword. Oh, what does that mean? But that's actually not very hard to explain, because he explains it himself in the very next verse. Here's one that you can't really explain away. This is the caliphate, that is the political region dominated by Islam, in the year 750. Now this is stunning. Okay, Muhammad gets going 610, the faith 622. Within a decade or two, Arabia is Muslim. In the 640s, Egypt is Muslim. By the year 750, look at this, Spain is Muslim. That's all part of it. All the way through Morocco, you know, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, all the way well into India as we're approaching, not well into India, well through Persia, and the area of Afghanistan, Pakistan. And it's continuing to spread. But this is around a century after it starts. Look how big it is. How big was the Roman Empire at its height? Not that impressive. In the United States, there's a subgroup called the Nation of Islam, which is viewed by probably most Muslims not to be authentic, because here the white man's the devil, the black man is the honored man. True Islam is not a matter of color. Anyone can be a Muslim. And you can learn about that if you have any interest in it at finalcall.com. What is the Bible of the Muslims? It is the Quran. And you can spell it this way, or you can spell it K-O-R-A-N. It's just because it's coming from Arabic. One point I will make about the Quran, which is about 80% the length of the New Testament. One point I would make is this. The Quran itself repeatedly speaks positively of the Old and New Testament. Repeatedly. In fact, it even says that Christians should follow the Injil, the Gospel. They should obey it. One of the interesting things is that in Islamic apologetics, it's often said, well, the Bible has been twisted, it's been corrupted, it's been changed. Well, where do we find the oldest Quran? No, the better question, how old is the oldest surviving Quran? When was the Quran even finished? Okay, let's say the final form, maybe around 700. The oldest surviving Quran, approximately the year 800. The oldest surviving New Testament manuscripts, from what year? 125? And there are quite a few from the late 100s and the 200s. So when Muhammad says that Christians should follow the gospel, he wasn't saying, oh, but as we know, the manuscripts are all corrupted. Not possible, because the surviving New Testaments are centuries older than the Quran itself. And that's a point that's not that subtle, that certainly can mean something. Yes, there's some historical errors in the Quran. And if you look at this, I won't give a lot of comment, except on the first one, because there I could easily mislead you and misrepresent Islam. But working from the bottom, Jesus' so-called childhood miracles, like in the infancy gospel of Thomas, these were invented by people with overactive imaginations, particularly in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. These are in the Quran. The Quran has Jesus doing miracles as a baby. Judges 7, that is Gideon, 1 Samuel 17, that is David and Goliath, are conflated into one single battle. It seems to me that while Muhammad was certainly very familiar with the Bible, he was relying on memory, or maybe he had heard versions of it that had been somewhat twisted. Pharaoh's magicians repent. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, but by clay stones. Noah's fourth son drowns in the flood. In Eden, there's only one tree. It's the tree of life and knowledge of good and evil. And although Surah 37 never says that Ishmael was sacrificed, it just says Ibrahim sacrificed his son. Later, the Islamic scholars decided that Ishmael would be the son. But if you read the Quran carefully, it never says Ishmael was sacrificed. In fact, it probably originally Muhammad meant that it was Isaac who was sacrificed. But these are just historical errors. Now, and this may be a surprise to some, when it comes to the subject of Jesus Christ, and you can learn about Jesus in Surah number 19, one thing that's affirmed is his virgin birth. That is, if you meet a Muslim on the street, and I'll say in London, that's a really easy thing to do. If you said, do you accept the virgin birth of Jesus? Unless you're getting someone who's an ex-Muslim, he will absolutely say, yes, we believe Jesus was born of a virgin. It's in the Quran. See, that could be an interesting conversation starter. They believe in the miracles of Jesus. Jesus did miracles. Most Muslims would say, Muhammad did no miracles, although he gave us the Quran. But Jesus did miracles. I think that's an interesting starting place. The crucifixion, no. It is not believed that he was crucified. Absolutely not. There's one group of Muslims, maybe someone knows the percentage, I think it's around 10%, or the Ahmadiyyas, who are based in Pakistan. And they'll say that, well, he was crucified, but he didn't die. He recovered, and later on he moved to India, and he was buried there. That's an interesting idea, but it's rejected by nearly all Muslims. They would say he didn't die on the cross, and that means, of course, he wasn't raised from the dead, though they do think he was taken up to heaven. But there's no crucifixion and resurrection. Well, unfortunately, this is the heart of the gospel. Maybe you could be here today and be a little confused about some of Jesus' miracles. You know, if you said, I accept his miracles, but I'm not sure if he walked on water or whether he cheated and he stepped on those rocks in the Sea of Galilee or whatever. Okay, we better talk about that, but that's not such a core issue. But if you're saying, no, I don't believe in the crucifixion and resurrection, you can't be saved. You don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, and then verses 3 on to 8. And last, they believe that the final judgment will begin when Jesus comes back. So you've got three major Christian areas here. We've got Jesus' virgin birth, his miracles, and his second coming, all of which are acknowledged by Muslims to be fact. How many of you knew all this already? Raise your hand if you knew it already, so you'll know it all, huh? No, 12 hands. But the other 40 of us or more, we didn't know that. That's a good thing to know. We won't talk about sin right now, though probably the most significant sin in Islam is the sin of shirk, or associating other gods with Allah. That is, if you say Allah has a son, now of course we don't believe that God has a son. Yeah, God, he went on a date with a goddess, he really liked the goddess a lot, and they moved in together and they had a son, they named him Isa, or Jesus. We don't believe anything like that. But you know, maybe they did believe that in the Catholic Church of the 7th century in Arabia, because they believed in a lot of very strange things. But shirk means you're saying that Allah has a son, or something like that. And that is unforgivable in Islam. I don't think that means that you can't convert to Islam if you give it up. But if you hold that, there's no hope of salvation. Okay? And as you can see, we have the big sins, forgetting the Quran after being read, usury, shaving your beard, and so forth. And the little sins like lust and anger. Salvation is by your own effort. We earn the grace of Allah. We earn his favor, we earn salvation, we earn paradise. Again, read the Quran and you'll see if these things are so. Salvation's by our own effort. Now, I have to say something about jihad and terrorism only because it's current issue and it always will be. And that is this. I'm going to share an email that was sent my way. There are no more copies left of my book, but I believe I include this in my new book, Jesus and Islam, which was released in March. This is an email I got from evangelical Christian, you know, someone who believes in the basic Bible message. Is it true? The Quran prophesies the war on terror. And then he said to me, look, no other nation except Israel has more history and prophecy associated with it than Iraq. Or as I say in the United States, Iraq. Since America is typically represented by an eagle, really? Saddam should have read up on his Muslim passages. The following verse is from the Quran. For it is written that a son of Arabia will awaken a fearsome eagle. The wrath of the eagle would be felt throughout the lands of Allah, and lo, While some of the people trembled in despair, still more rejoiced. For the wrath of the eagle cleansed the lands of Allah, and there was peace. And you may remember the images after 9/11. That I was on an airplane landing in Washington that day. It was a very memorable day, probably for all of us. And we had the scenes televised, the people in Gaza dancing and celebrating. Okay, I think that's what this is referring to. But notice, this is supposed to be from the Quran. Note the verse number. 9/11. Surah 9, Ayah 11. God bless you all. Amen. Forward this to as many of your friends as you can. I wrote back immediately. What did I say? This is utter rubbish. It's a hoax. And you're not helping things with this kind of ignorant behavior. Here's 9/11. Because someone just made that up. If they repent and pay the poor tax, they are brothers in faith, and we make the messages clear for people who know. There's 9/11. Where's the eagle? Nothing to do with an eagle. There's not even an eagle in the Quran. So much for the so-called prophecy about America. The peoples of the Middle East are not my enemy. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Amen? Ephesians 6. Now, it's not just the peoples of the Middle East. Let me ask you, what language do most Muslims speak? Not Arabic. See, that's the amazing thing. Most Muslims speak Bahasa because they live in Indonesia, or Farsi because they live in Iran, or English, or maybe Hausa, they live in Nigeria. Only the minority can speak Arabic. And the majority do not live in the Middle East. They live in Asia. Of course, Middle East is Asia, technically, it's Southwest Asia, but they live in other parts of Asia, and they live in Saharan Africa. Again, what have we been conditioned to believe? What is the jihad anyway? This is a very well-known hadith, or that is, there were hundreds of thousands of sayings attributed to Muhammad. Well, sayings and also little vignettes from his life. And in the decades and centuries after he lived, there's this huge body of, you could say, apocryphal literature. And the imams filtered through it and rejected almost all of it as spurious, accepted only a few as authentic. And these are the hadith. And this is one of the best known. We are now returning from the lesser jihad, come back, to the greater, the great jihad. The lesser jihad is battle. It's fighting the enemies of the faith. But the great jihad, and what does jihad mean? It means struggle. It's a struggle to establish justice, to do what's right, to control our own desires, to master our own flesh. See, jihad is a struggle, not just interpreted militarily, but jihad is even more, in Islam, a struggle to establish righteousness. Does that make sense? That's important, because the average person, we had this Bible study in my home last month, and I started off with a quiz, and we had all kinds of people there. My Bible study is attended by Jews, atheists, Christians of all kinds. And it was not a hard quiz, and I let people do it in pairs, twos. Whoever you're sitting next to. And, the question true or false, most Muslims speak Arabic, etc. But we could have the jihad question, and most people would say, well, that's the violent spread of the faith. Not really. But when we hear that, we think of that. We think of things that have been done in the name of Allah. And that has definitely affected the memory, the psyche, the consciousness of many nations. And it's amazing what's done. And it's amazing the violence that can be incited, even by cartoon. If you remember the thing in Denmark a few years ago that led to an enormous amount of violence worldwide, just because one paper followed by others published a cartoon featuring Muhammad. I'll promise you that if the Telegraph had a cartoon that included the Apostle Paul or Jesus, there would be no rioting among the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Anglicans in the UK. We wouldn't be kicking cars over and torturing and killing people. This one says, it's obviously a very sacrilegious website, it's called sacredcowburgers.com. We must harass and terrorize the accursed infidels for daring to say Islam is violent and intolerant. Well, there you go. I've used a cartoon. And then you have the death decrees, the fatwa, for example, against Salman Rushdie, who now lives in Atlanta, but he lived in Britain before. Or you have the famous fatwa by Osama bin Laden. And though this is already I'm 16, 17 years old. Let me just jump to the end, if that's okay. The ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, Britain, civilian and military, is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. Now, again, I've said publicly for years, most Muslims are as peace-loving as you and I, but there are a number, and it's growing, who actually think that this is true. And that's another example of a fatwa. There's the famous verse of the sword, and there are many others, about fighting and slaying the idolaters. And Muhammad was ambivalent towards Christians. Some he seems to have thought were fine. Others, particularly as they rejected his message and as they fought against him, he believed were absolutely idolaters. In fact, many of them were, because they worshipped at least three gods. But here is your verse of the sword. And so this is the military political side of jihad, often motivated, as we know, by the promise for 70 virgins in the next orgiastic life of paradise, appealing to boys and young men, which have led to many suicide bombers. Many have lost their children. And normally we only hear one side of the story, but I think it's probably a lot worse than we even realize. The way Muslims have been treated and what has been done by them towards others. And so jihad is declared in the year 622, and this is, in fact, the official year of the founding of Islam. Wage war on them until the infidels are no more, and Allah's religion reigns supreme. And again, I would ask you, brothers and sisters, read the Quran. If you've never read the whole Bible, I'm going to read the Quran in my quiet times. Finish the whole Bible a few times. But read the Quran on your own. It's not that long. And become informed as to what is said. And there are many passages like these that explain that you will go to paradise if you die in the faith. Surah 3. They who have fled their country and quit their homes and suffered in my cause and have fought and fallen, I will blot out the sins from them. I will bring them into gardens beneath which the streams do flow. And that's not referring to Psalm 87 or whatever it is. This is, you'll go to paradise if you die promoting the faith. Many nations are troubled by Islamic extremists. I think that's no news if you watch the news at all. This is a very touching quote to me because it's by a Muslim. It's one thing for me, a Christian guy, to get up and say, oh, there are all these violent people. This is a pretty well-known journalist from Saudi Arabia. And notice what Abdul Rahman al-Rashid has to say. It is a certain fact that not all Muslims are terrorists. And I hope we can accept that. But it is equally certain and exceptionally painful. And here, this man, his own heart as a Muslim, it's exceptionally painful that almost all terrorists are Muslims. Of course, that could change. I mean, there are Hindu terrorists as well, maybe. But it's pretty rare. That is, you don't hear Buddhist teenagers going into the marketplace laden with explosives and blowing themselves up for Buddha. Jews don't normally kill the innocent. They may do it in Gaza, but most Jews in the world don't live in Israel. They live in the United States and other countries. They're pretty peace-loving as far as that goes. They tend to be fairly liberal in their politics. It's not normal for Christians. I know we had the whole thing in the IRA, we have the Middle Ages. But Christians, certainly biblical Christians, don't say, well, for Jesus Christ, let's die. A sword for the Lord and for Michael D'Souza, and let's blow ourselves up. I mean, what is that? And you're saying, but Douglas, that's not fair. You're caricaturing Islam. No, I'm not. I've already said that this is the minority within Islam. But that doesn't mean you ignore it. There are a lot of minorities in the world who have some pretty strong agenda. Oh, but they're not 50% yet, so we'll just ignore them. Okay, you can ignore them if you want to. I just think you're lazy in your thinking. Here's the question I would ask. Is violence consistent or inconsistent with the teaching of the founder? Now, that's an important question. Because if you read the Quran and you look at the life, even the hadith about Muhammad, violence is indeed, it is consistent. There's nothing about violence that's necessarily against the teaching of the founder. In fact, it follows the example of Muhammad and many of the caliphs. What about the teaching of Jesus Christ? Did he say we're allowed to kill our enemy if we do so with love? In fact, he said you can't even hate your enemy. And so we have a fundamental difference. Now, I know we could get into a huge political discussion about quietism versus pacifism. Maybe in the Q&A we'll talk about that a tiny bit. But I do want to emphasize an enormous difference. Often people say, what about the Old Testament wars? Didn't they have jihad? Yes, they did. But that's Judaism. That's a political covenant. That is not in Christianity. Jesus and the early church for the first 300 years taught against that. And then, after Constantine, fine, we can kill our enemies, but we could torture them, whether he's a Jew, an atheist, or a fellow Christian of the wrong flavor. I get emails from people all the time. Let me just read the very beginning. I'm a former Muslim who's now a disciple of Christ, and he's asking for advice. Oh, so they can convert. Let me start by thanking God for a brother like you, educated world religions, blah, blah, blah. I came from Pakistan. My family were all Muslim. I didn't find any fulfillment, etc., etc., etc. Asking questions. Many Muslims are seeking the truth, I believe. I got this picture 3 days ago. This is actually from Norway. That's your new Iranian brother. He's always been Iranian, but I mean, he's your new brother. That's what I mean to say, yeah. He converted. He was Iraqi. No. Encouraging. I met him when I was actually in Bergen just a few weeks ago, and he was visiting the church. I was very encouraged to see him becoming our brother. This happens all the time. In fact, my new book is called Jesus and Islam. Is co-authored with a friend of mine named Abdelaziz Sarah. That's Aziz there. We led a tour of 165 people to the Middle East last year. I've known Aziz since he was a Muslim. But he's now your brother. And by the way, he's an awesome brother. Many of you met him last year. I'm going to close before we have time for questions. I really wanted to read this quotation. It's a letter to the editor of Christianity Today, though no longer the editor. His name is Philip Yancey. How many of you have heard of him? Anyway, this is included in my new book. He gave me permission to use it. I was grateful. And this is written by a fellow in Pakistan. And I have to give you the context, because otherwise it's going to be out of context. Just before this letter, a group of armed, really, thugs, Muslims in this case, broke into a church in Pakistan and just slaughtered everybody. Sadly, this has happened in many countries. This is not a new thing. But this is a letter written by a Muslim who's becoming very influenced by Christianity. He's starting to see that there's truth in Christianity. So he writes to a high-profile man named Philip Yancey. Considering the terrible tragedy that happened yesterday in this nation, and he's referring to Pakistan, I've shortened it a little bit, I think I should write this letter because I'm convinced now that evil does exist in this world. Growing up in Pakistan, I was a moderately religious Muslim. During the past few months, some of the events in my life caused me to think about God. I read some books about the Prophet Muhammad and the Islamic faith by Western scholars. I was shocked to learn a lot of things about my religion that I never knew. I felt and still feel betrayed and hurt. In a closed society like Pakistan, any sort of criticism of Islam is punishable by death. So, one cannot have an unbiased view of the faith. I mean, that sounds like English understatement, doesn't it? And FYI, every school of Islamic law agrees that if you leave Islam, you must be executed. The only exception is that some schools of law say that a woman can be imprisoned instead of executed, but they all agree that men must be executed if they leave Islam. Whoa. For me, as a Muslim person, to be that interested in the Christian faith is unthinkable. My family and I have talked about issues like the concept of salvation in Islam, which is through deeds, and that of Christianity. They find it quite ridiculous, the concept of a Savior and one person dying for everyone's sins, all you have to do is believe in Him. To be honest, I find this concept a little strange too. Yet, I found myself defending the Christian beliefs against my family, arguing that the crucifixion is a historical fact, and that someone so special as to be born of a virgin, Surah 19, and who would even come back to the world, he's referring here to the second coming, cannot be just a prophet of God. But the most painful discovery for me about the Islamic faith has been its concept of militancy. I always used to think that these fanatics were just misguided people who give Islam a bad name, to be sure. Islam does not permit killing innocent women and children. But as I found out, its teachings are quite different from those of Jesus, who wants you to turn the other cheek. As I know now, violence does have a strong precedent in Islam. The terrible tragedy that happened yesterday in this country seems to be the logical outcome of teachings that tell you it's okay to reply in kind. That is violence against violence. I think that's what happens when you try to enforce God's will in this earthly world rather than believing that His kingdom is not of this world, but of the other world. Finally, I know that if I decide to convert, I'll be causing an immense amount of heartbreak. I will be ostracized by all my relatives. Also, my legal status in this country, that's the U.S., expires next year. And considering my views about Islam now, I can't imagine going back to Pakistan. Do you think I would find loving and open-minded friends in the church? See, this man's afraid he'll be discriminated against. Would it be fair to say some people would put their guards up and won't want anything to do with someone who belongs to some different Asian, Indian race? Someone who has a different color of skin and speaks with an accent? I really am so confused, so lost. Please tell me what to do. God bless you. I share that with you because it really moves me. Maybe it moves you too. But there are people seeking. And they need to hear the gospel. Let's bring the lights on right now, and we'll take your questions. We have approximately 20 minutes, and well, officially we have 30, but we'll play it by ear. Okay? Do you have any questions? Quick review. We looked at the history of Islam, briefly. Muhammad, a tiny bit. The Quran, the scripture, what to say about our Bible. We talked about jihad as struggle, and also the military interpretation of jihad. And then I'm emphasizing that these are your prospective brothers and sisters. We need to have a heart of love towards them. Okay. Now, I know we're passing the microphone, but I must say, please ask a short question, because then we can get more people. Or you can just raise your hand and I'll call on you, but can we start here in row 4? Yes. Row 4, seat 7, 9. Good.
As you know...
If you feel more comfortable writing your question on a piece of paper and passing it forward, that's also good, because we can cover more that way. Please.
So, as you know, there are a lot of Muslims in London. I was shocked after my living in Bosnia to be in another country with...
You're coming from Bosnia, and we're Muslims in Bosnia, but London is just amazing, isn't it?
I was 6 months only. I'm not Bosnian. I'm just Romanian.
Yes, I know.
Anyway, my question, to keep brief, as you said, what would be a question that I would ask a lady completely veiled?
Are you a lady or a man? No, I'm kidding. No, completely veiled, and which is custom.
To, you know, to approach in her spiritual beliefs and to have a kind of conversation with her.
You're the one to ask it. I think a man walking up to a woman completely veiled is asking for real trouble because she's viewed as, you know, she belongs to her husband. But so you could go up. It's interesting. In my travels, I see many women with a veil, and maybe it's a proper burqa, or maybe it's something a bit less. And I don't think all of them are necessarily hardline Muslims. Like, sometimes the veil is very revealing. It's like a veil, okay, they're wearing a veil technically, but whoa, you know, it's, as a man, I actually have to look away. I'm not saying target those women, but I'm saying that underneath the veil, which is only removed in Christ, by the way, amen, but underneath that veil, there are some surprises. Some will be tired and are looking for answers and looking for release and salvation and freedom, and others are quite happy where they are. Many Muslim women say, I don't want to be in the West, unveiled, the object of lust for every man. I mean, they look at the way women are treated in the UK or the US. They look at pornography and they say, there's no respect for women. And you know, some of their moral critiques of the West and Christianity are absolutely right. All this is in my book, by the way. You cannot get it because it's sold out. Okay. But it's all, you can order it if you want. Talk to Mr. Soltanti. So, what's underneath the veil is a little bit of a surprise. But you're the one to approach the woman in the veil, not me, I think. Unless I'm being a total chicken. Let's go on to some more questions, but that's an intriguing way to begin. Let's go sister, brother, all right? Just
thanks for your talk, Doug. I've heard the saying that one man's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter, and often when debating with Muslims, they point to Muslims are violent, but it was America that dropped all these bombs in Iraq. And without getting political, how do you...
Well, you have to be a little bit political. You have to say the Americans do not represent the will of God or the will of Jesus. Now, if you mean the will of God indirectly, obviously God allowed Britain, France, U.S. to do all kinds of things. So if you mean his permitted will, or what sometimes calls permissive will, I mean, God allowed the bomb to be dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, didn't he? So it's the will of God in the sense that he permitted it, but that doesn't mean it's his moral will. Okay, that's the first distinction. Secondly, I'd absolutely be firm that early Christianity is non-political and non-military. It doesn't change until the 300s. The 4th century, once the persecution stops, now you have a church state again, just as they had under Judaism. But the first 300 years is unanimous pacifism in the church. Unanimous. And I would emphasize, and this is one of the points in my book, that if we're going to relate to Muslims, we need to befriend them. We need to become familiar with their faith, like read the Quran. And thirdly, we need to distance ourselves from any government that uses violence as a solution. Now, that's a bit political, isn't it? Douglas, you're not a good American. Well, I think I'm a pretty good citizen of the United States, but I don't accept that, because that part goes against what Jesus taught. Is that helpful? Let's go to a sister now. Andy, I'm just kidding. Actually, you know, I don't know everyone's name. Could you say your name when you ask your question? And I don't mean to offend, but maybe you told me an hour ago and I forgot, but I'm getting old now.
No, we've never met. My name is Belma. I just want to say thank you, first of all, for coming to talk to us about Islam, because I come from a Muslim background, and I've been quite surprised by sort of the ignorance that I've faced in the church regarding Islam and Muslims in general. And I think, you know, your message is needed. You know, we are fighting against flesh and blood and not... Yeah. Thanks. My question, though, is when speaking to Muslims, one of the arguments for the faith is that, you know, the Quran was divinely inspired, that Angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad, and that this is, you know, evidence. Well, the evidence that supports this is the sort of scientific knowledge in there, with the fetus, how it develops, and the mountains, and all of this. And they say, you know, that's actually proves that this is from God. Mm. What would you say to people like that?
It's interesting. Muslims, just like Christians, are fond of finding insights in the Bible that aren't really there. A Christian will go to Isaiah 40, the Lord sits above the circle of the earth, and say, look, the earth is round, it's a sphere. But the circle of the earth is actually flat in the Old Testament. So if you twist it a little bit, you can make a scientific point that's not there. Yes, it's true that the Muslims, the Quran has certain descriptions of the unborn child, and it's very interesting the way it's described. And they say, well, how would they have known that? Well, easily. In war alone, there'd be fetuses of many ages and embryos who would be cut up in war. Secondly, long before the time of Muhammad, even in the second century Galen, there were treatises written about embryology, about how the embryo changed and what it looked like. And, you know, with an embryo, at first it looks like really nothing. Then it looks like, I would say it looks like a piece of chewing gum with a dental impression in it. It's kind of like that, and there are all these little, and then it gets bigger, and then you can't tell if it's a human or a pig. It looks about the same, and then it starts looking human. But that is not a miraculous knowledge. And if you wanted to play that game, I'd say, yeah, in the Quran, the traveler set out until he found the setting place of the sun, and the sun set in a muddy pool. I think it's Abraham referring to. Yeah, so the sun sets. And he could say, well, the Bible says the sun goes through the sky like a chariot, and the sun goes around the earth. Fine. But the Bible's not meant to be a science book. I mean, it's describing things the way they appeared, and it's... So I think they're playing the game. Interestingly, many Christian apologists also play. They're trying to find insights that aren't there. I'd say there's nothing stunning or miraculous about that. How about this? The value of pi is found in the Quran with stunning accuracy. By the way, go to my website, keyword pi. Actually, that'll bring up a lot of words. But type in 3.14. That'll probably bring up my article. And you can see, it's fanciful thinking. There's no scientific insight revealed in the Quran. That would be my response. But see, they're really stretching. If it's that amazing, show me how someone truly following this life has a better life in marriage and family. Show me how this philosophy, since they do claim to be a political philosophy too, one that should change the world, let's see how the Islamic nations have done. Let's visit the Islamic nation, then let's visit the totally pagan nation, the Western nation. The differences are stunning. Now, what I won't do, which is what some Christians do, say, see, we were founded on Christian principles. What, in the UK? Are you kidding? They're worshipping trees. What are you talking about? And the Vikings, what are they? Yeah. You know. Okay, I know they were businessmen as well. But the United States was never a Christian nation. It was not founded on biblical principles. The founding fathers were deists and atheists. The church attendance 400 years ago was about 10%. It's much higher now. It's still not a Christian nation. So don't let them say, but you're in a Christian country. There's no such thing as a Christian country. So I think, again, we have to distance ourselves without being too dismissive. We have to say Christianity in the first three centuries was radically different to Christianity later on. And I've got many other ramblings in the book. It's time for a brother. I see two. There's Andy, and I think you were actually first. Good.
I am a man, by the way, not a sister.
Did I say sister
earlier? No, the last time.
No, but I was because Velma went, so I wasn't.
I'm always keen with, as a Christian, to use the Bible in context. And when we quote verses of the Quran, even like the one on beating women, and someone might quote somebody with the Bible, like dashing the kids against the rocks. And
Old Testament, Psalm 139.
That's right.
Psalm 137.
I really like things we put into context. So, and even with the Quran and some of our use of our understanding or use that you've done today, would you say that is a spirit of the Quran? In other words, there are other verses that are quite a few verses that support that.
I'm trying to be very careful not to take an eccentric view that some Muslims hold. I mean, there's a lot I could have shared. I'm trying to be fair in the representation. So I gave you one passage on paradise. There are others. And there's far more if you want to really get the descriptions. Go into the hadith and look at what the Islamic writers have said during the last 14 centuries. So I believe so. One thing that makes the Quran a little bit more difficult than the Old Testament and the New Testament is the context is often difficult to find. Now, some of the surahs are written in connection with major events. But most of them are just named after one thing that's prominent in that surah. Like the cow, that's a pretty long surah. Or the table. You're saying, what table of what? Multiplication table? Is it the water table? Is it the table? What are we talking about? And it's very hard to tell. There's a general consensus, this is a Meccan surah, this is a Medinan surah, after the Hijra. I didn't even explain what that was. But often it's very hard to know what the context is. That goes with the territory. But so, well, I'll say now, probably for the fourth time, not to you, but to everyone, don't take my word for this. Read it for yourself. To me, that's one of the three keys if we're going to have an impact in the Muslim world. Befriending Muslims, becoming less ignorant, more aware of what's actually taught and what's actually happened in history. And thirdly, that thing where we say, you know, this is a political, military vision you guys have. It's somewhat like Old Testament Judaism, with its divine mandate. It's alien to Christianity. And some of us are a bit confused on our covenants. We jump back and forth from the New Testament to the Old, and we mix it all together according to taste, and we don't realize there was a disjunction, there's a big break between what was allowed and even commanded in the Old, and then starting in 30 AD with the New Testament. It's very different. Now we'll take a sister. There are two. How about row four? Beatrice. And then a brother, and you're in the back row, and then we'll take a sister. And then that may be it, or maybe we'll have time for one more. Okay. Fire away.
I've got a sharing to make. No question.
What to make?
To share good news, if you don't mind.
It's about Islam. Yes. Islamic.
I think it's going to be hopefully helpful. Yeah. I'm a fitness trainer, and I've got a client. I seem to get on with Arabic people because in France we have a lot, and they were my best friends when I was 20. I seem to click with them for some reason, and I've got one client, she's from Egypt, and I share with her, so we train, we jog, and I shared a book, a Christian book I'm reading from John Maxwell, which is called Be All You Can Be, recently, a month ago. And I was very excited about the book, so I shared practical things. Mm-hmm. And I don't remember the in details, but she's so much seeking for answers. She's seeking a purpose for her life, what kind of job she's going to do.
Great.
So I shared practical things, and she liked the things I was sharing. And that was in the morning, and then in the afternoon she's calling me, and she asked me the details of the book, and that book is festered of plenty of quotations from the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I was quite encouraged by that, because
that seems like a very good way to share.
Yeah, yeah.
What you do, that seems like a really good
and
way
she,
to share.
She bought the books, now she's on holidays, and I hope she's reading the
book. Because the big question is, because most Muslims have, I think solidarity is the correct word, whether the relationships are great or just close, it's hard for them to break out of the need for approval of the group, of the state, or the city, or the family, or the father, or the older brother, or the husband. It's very hard. But that seems like a brilliant way to get it. And in the UK, this is a place where people from Islamic countries are in contact, not just in contact with a different culture, obviously they met you, it's a different culture, but these are people who are actually looking in and probably more receptive. They're not as offended or shocked, don't underestimate it, but they're a little bit more open and to new ideas which they can take back. But in the same way that a university student is probably going to be a little bit more receptive than a man who's already 80 years old. God bless the 80-year-olds, but it's easier if you seek the Creator in the days of your youth, as Ecclesiastes 12 says. We've got to go on to the next one now. In the brother in the white shirt, what's your name?
Hello, my name is Ola. My Ola. Question is essentially about, are there any critical differences in approaching a Sunni Muslim as opposed to a Shia Muslim?
Or differences, let me just refresh. Islam has many denominations, it's very fractured. The majority are the Sunnis, it's like 85%, maybe even 90, and the next largest is definitely the Shiites. They differ on who the rightful successor of Muhammad is. They differ on, you know, how much of your income you need to give away. There are different traditions that differ, but I don't think that we're dealing with radically different situations. It's like there are many different kinds of Buddhists in, say, Nepal or Tibet. There are many kinds of Hindu in India or Fiji. But you say, well, if he follows Kali versus Krishna, what's the, you know, how do you help? They're not really that different. I guess I would just do a little bit of extra study. But I don't think we're talking about major differences. It's more in-house squabbling. You know, it's like different Christian denominations. How would you reach out to someone from this group as opposed to someone from that group? Well, there's some fine points. But you know, most people don't even understand the fine points of why their group was established in the first place. They just kind of grew up that way. So I think normally it's a non-issue. You're next, and that may be the last one, unless it's a short one. Oh, thank you for your question, Ola. Okay. It's a one-way microphone.
Dora.
I've done worse than that. I've tried to, people caught me trying to click the microphone. Especially if I get tired.
Oh, thank God for Christians. Yeah, I grew up with Muslims. My mom's a Muslim.
Is it Sierra Leone?
Yeah. And half my family are Muslims. I'm just thinking of, do you have any studies? I mean, I'm not going to go and study the Bible with her straight away because I need to read the Quran, which I haven't done.
In my book.
Your book, okay.
Lots of stuff you can use.
Okay, that answers you.
When was the last time you went back to Sierra Leone?
2003.
Wow, so that was a really intense time. I was there in the very end of 2007. So a year and a half ago. Oh. And what amazed me, and I think this will actually encourage all of you, it was midweek. First, it was midweek. Mm-hmm. Really well attended. Secondly, and it is a Muslim majority nation, like Albania, for example. And the topic was the Holy Spirit. I didn't know how many Muslims would want to come and hear about the Holy Spirit. But most of the visitors were Muslims. And then I started going around the fellowship and asking people. And this is after the terrible civil war, all that stuff. And most of the Christians came from a Muslim background also. So don't think, oh no, they never convert. Now I agree, it's probably easier in principle for a Sierra Leonean Muslim to become Christian than for
you know, someone from, where shall we say, Yemen or Saudi Arabia, many places where there is a death penalty and they're very serious about it. That's a big difference, but still very encouraging. And I bet all over the world, men, women, even imams, that's the official, the ones who read and or teach the Quran in the mosque, many of them have been baptized. And so don't say, oh, never. That's what people said about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Never. That's a trick. He did not get converted. Anyway, I hope that's encouraging. And I hope you get to get back to Freetown and say hello to the church there. This will be the final question now. We started with a woman. We'll end with a man. David, since you have not only seniority, but you're soon departing, please call the last person. Save me for being a bad guy. Call the one who's most worthy.
You go.
I know.
Sorry, I appreciate the lesson today. Just regarding to the author that you quickly mentioned, Salman Rushdie.
Abdul Rahman Rushdie, yeah.
Yeah. He did a controversial presentation. Part of that was to do with, it mentioned about Surah 53:19,
mm-hmm.
and the association with anything with Allah, or
sure.
gods with Allah.
Yeah.
My question really is, at what point are there any pre-Uthmanic texts prior to 650 mm-hmm. that show, maybe from Yemen or anywhere, to show that passage hasn't been changed or has been changed? So that was my question.
Well, I mean, the controversial passage is the one on the daughters of Allah, right. The three daughters.
Yeah.
And the thing is, you know, the oldest surviving Qurans are from the mid-700s. The Uthmanic standardization, homogenization, is late 600s, but they didn't get all of them. In other words, there are different recensions of the Quran, you know, in Medina, in Mecca, in Baghdad, Damascus, many other. So there are different Qurans, and even in standard texts, there are still many variants. And one of the longest surah is surah number 2, and there are 150 variants, depending on which Arabic version you use. So the difference between, see, the Bible has many changes, from spelling mistakes to word order errors. I mean, there are so many manuscripts, of course, but none of these differences is of a theological nature. The message is not lost. With the Quran, in a sense, considering the length of the Quran, there are at least as many changes and variants there. But they'll say, the Bible's been changed, don't trust it. Look at all the, you know, and so if there's one spelling mistake that appears in 1,000 manuscripts, they count that as 1,000 different mistakes, even though it's really only one. But in the Quran, which is full of errors and variants, they act like there's only one pure Quran. Well, technically, it's the one in heaven. But on the earth, there are others. And in Yemen, and this is at least 15 years ago, maybe more, it's in my book, they discovered, people were digging, and they found other versions of the Quran that showed that, oh no, there were multiple versions. It took them a while to standardize text, but even then it's not standardized. Muslims differ on which version of the Quran is actually used. I mean the Arabic Quran, the true Quran. So that's what I would say on that. That's as far back as we can go. With the Old Testament, we have manuscripts going back, if you count old manuscripts, that go back to the 6th century B.C. With the New Testament, they go back normally to around the year 300 or 200, with the odd thing even in the 2nd century, very close to the original time. Nothing like that in Islam. In other words, the textual base for the Quran is nowhere near as good as that for the Bible. How about that? All right, well, you guys have been terrific, especially those who've hung in there through 4 lessons. I hope this is helpful to you, and we're so well situated here in the UK to reach out to people from dozens, scores of nations influenced by or even led by Islamic ideology. I hope we'll take advantage of that. Don't be afraid. This could be underneath the veil could be your future sister. Underneath an exterior that may have as much suspicion as you do may be your future brother. And you won't know until you begin. I hope this has given you some ideas on how to connect.
We just want to say thank you to Douglas, and let's enjoy our time of fellowship. Great, thank you.